as we celebrate Gifts of Women Sunday, we hear a gospel lesson that features an unnamed woman in our gospels and her encounter with Christ. Listen now to God's word as it comes to us from the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 21 through 28. Listen to God's word. Jesus left that place and went to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But Jesus did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." So Jesus answered, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But the woman came after him, knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And Jesus answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." So then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Brothers and sisters, will you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, you work in mysterious ways. And so attune our hearts and open our minds and our hearts, our voices, our spirits, our whole selves to you, that we might recognize the power of your grace and of your spirit at work in our lives. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation on all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The good Lord works in mysterious ways. This refrain from one of the opening songs of A Color Purple could not ring more true when we look at our gospel lesson for today. Sure, we know the outcome of the text, don't we? We expect it even. Jesus heals, Jesus saves. But the Savior at the heart of this text is doing work in ways that frankly don't make much sense to us at all. It's generous of us to suggest that his ways are, well, mysterious. So let's take a look at Christ's erratic behavior. First, Jesus is not heading out to help those in need. The text tells us that Jesus is wandering out to the border regions near Tyre and Sidon. He's withdrawing far away from the people he was sent to save. And then when Jesus is approached by a woman who is begging him for mercy to heal her daughter, he ignores her. Did you catch that? Then, when his disciples encourage him to send this petulant woman away, he does not do what we have come to expect. He doesn't draw her to himself as he did to the children or to the blind man crying out by the side of the road. No. He goes with the disciples' advice and he tries to send her away. He tells this woman that he did not come to save her, that his grace is provisional, limited, and designated for a few. He has come to save the lost sheep of Israel. She's Canaanite. She's not in. And finally, even when this woman prostrates herself before him on behalf of her daughter, Jesus' response to her stops us all in our tracks. He essentially calls this woman a dog. What are we to do with this passage? Is this the same Jesus that we gather together to worship and love and serve? What's happening here? How is God working in this strange story? Some commentators try to explain it away. Even though this story shows up in three Gospels with pretty much the same details, some suggest Jesus is using the word dog as a pet name, a term of endearment of sorts. I don't tend to buy that logic. Now, some suggest that perhaps Jesus is using the language of the time, trying to call out the biases of the day to be a mirror for the prejudice in the society at large, before turning those prejudices on their heels. Possibly. Now, others suggest that this passage is a demonstration of Jesus in his humanness. That Jesus is simply a lot like us, tired. He is a man who has been busy and overwhelmed and has reached the end of his rope. For better or worse, this story sounds a lot like the world in which we live. Many in community, in government, and even in the church try to draw lines that clearly determine who is in and who is out. We have heard it all before. People invest a lot of time and energy into setting rules and establishing standards that determine who belongs, who is worthy of acceptance, and who is then left to stand on the outside looking in. Worthiness and belonging have become such a big deal that it has even been debated and even legislated in the life of the church and the life of the state. Don't we see it in our own government today? From executive orders that say who can enter the country to state laws that say who gets to decide which bathroom they're going to use. We keep on debating the question of worthiness. Who is worthy of belonging? Whose rights are worthy of representation? Who is worthy of access to resources? Even those most basic resources like clean water, adequate health care, and public education. These questions aren't new to us, are they? They materialized into this world well before our country was born, and they are embedded in our own Constitution. The right to vote, for example, was only available to free white men at our nation's founding. African American men won the right to vote in 1869, and women won the right to vote 51 years later in 1920. Yet even today, legislation is debated over who has the right to vote, who is worthy of having their views and needs represented. Do those who live in this country and work and pay taxes have the right to vote if they are not American citizens? Do American citizens who are incarcerated have the right to vote while imprisoned? Or do American citizens have the right to vote if they don't have a photo ID? It has always been clear that some have been deemed worthy of the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness, and others have not. This question of worthiness is compounded, as it was in our biblical text for today, when one wears multiple hats of marginalization. In our text today, we see that there is a woman and a non-Jew who was left on the margins. She was an outsider twice removed. As a woman, she should not have been speaking to a man. As a Canaanite, she should not have been speaking to a Jew. The rules were clear. She was crossing a line. Her position in the life generated additional layers of hurdles she had to overcome if she wanted to access the resource she needed for her daughter's healing. She was doubly wounded, yet she persisted. Today we have a word for this. It's known as intersectionality. Professor and civil rights activist Kimberlé Crenshaw uses the word intersectionality to refer to the fact that many of our social justice problems, like racism and sexism, are often overlapping. She gives an example of the case of Emma de Graffenried, an African-American woman who claimed that she was not hired for a job in an automotive manufacturing plant because of race and gender discrimination. So when her case was brought to court, the judge dismissed her suit on the basis that the employer did hire African-American people and did hire women. But Crenshaw points out that all of the African-American people who were hired by this employer were men, who worked in the factory in manufacturing positions. And all of the women he hired were white, assigned to secretarial work. Crenshaw goes on to point out that only if the court was able to see how these policies came together would he be able to see the double discrimination faced by Ms. de Graffenried. But rather than broadening the frame to include African-American women, the court simply tossed their case completely out of court. See, language around intersectionality invites us to notice that every layer of bias a person faces adds a layer of oppression or hardship or a label of unworthiness. We see this easily when we look at the wages of women in the United States today. White women make now 80 cents to every dollar a white man earns, while African American earn 63 cents to every dollar a white man earns, and Hispanic and Latina women earn only 54 cents to every dollar a white man earns. Adding in other layers, factors like class and age, marital status, sexual identity, religious expression, and ability further complicates the equation. Whether we are looking at equations around income, or access to resources, or representation in any layer of government. Intersectionality reminds us that if we wish to truly advocate for justice in its broadest, most whole expression, we must be aware of the complex dynamics generated by these intersections of marginalization. We must stop and notice how they impact the real lives of real people. We must be willing to have our own lives disrupted by the cries of those who are different from us, just as we need to be willing to stop in our tracks so that we can hear the stories and the needs of those who do not fit tidily into our own inner circle. The turning point of our biblical narrative for today happens when the woman refuses to cave to the definitions that have been thrust upon her. She refuses to believe that her daughter is unworthy, or that her own outsider status is set in stone, or that her voice does not matter. She reframes Jesus' own argument and insists that even the scraps he might have to offer are more than enough to heal her child. She proclaims the gospel. She names the audacious truth that there is enough for everyone, that God is a God of abundant life, and he has enough to offer all people. Woman, man, Gentile, Jew, slave, free, gay, straight, cisgender, transgender, Muslim, Christian, Mexican, American. The list goes on. The Canaanite woman knew what this world so often forgets. Our society is most whole when all are well, not just when those in some self-defined inner circle find their own position most secure. The health of the outsider does not compromise the health of the insider. See, in God's economy, there is enough love, mercy, wholeness, resources, redemption to go around. Now let's not forget that while we are reminded of our need to listen to and learn from the voices of anyone who is marginalized, we must likewise remember that it is not the responsibility of the oppressed to lift the yoke of their own oppression. We must not ignore, excuse, nor insult those crying out for help. Rather, we should seek out those in need from our own social location, especially those needs who might be different from our own. We should examine what lie we might need to surrender in order to validate a truth different from our own. We should lead with love. And we need to remember that layers of oppression are not only a justice issue. Oppression is a crisis of the soul. Oppression delivers a message that a person is unlovable by the world, by others, and by God. Yet we have the power. We have been called. Christ is alive within us and through us that we might give voice to the truth of our faith. That we all have been created in God's image. We all have been redeemed by God's grace. And we all are sustained each day by the power of God's Spirit. We are loved. In spite of the lies we are told that suggest otherwise, we are loved. In spite of the systems and people that try to bring us down, we are loved. In spite of our worst sin or deepest wounds, we are God's. We are loved. I am grateful for the witness of the Canaanite woman in our text today. She reminds me, as she reminds each one of us, to speak up until our voice is heard. She reminds us to not accept faulty logic that claims that some are more worthy of respect or resources or love than another. She reminds me that although I can make a list of micro and macro aggressions I have faced as a woman, there is always someone who faces more bias and hardship than me. She reminds me that I need to check my own privilege and dare to advocate for those who are more vulnerable than myself. And she reminds me that advocating for justice is a difficult business that can at times bring us to our knees. She reminds us that God has enough love for all people everywhere. Not because of who we are, but because of who God is. She reminds us that regardless of the hierarchies established by the world, God has established us all as equals in God's sight, equally created in God's image, equally tarnished by sin, yet equally redeemed by God's grace poured out for us in Jesus Christ. We might stand in the center of a circle with Jesus' own disciples, or we might find our own place in the margins, crying from the outside. We might find ourselves with a foot in both worlds. Regardless of our social location, may we carry with us the immutable truth. We are all children of God. No one can take that from us. We are here. We are called. We are God's own. Brothers and sisters, as we embrace this good news, may we remember and enact this truth, that this identity, that this call, that this gospel is not just for us, but for everyone. May we go forth in love. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Would you pray with me, please? Oh, precious one. We come to church and we come here and we are present with you. We open ourselves to the words of others, to the music, to the experience. And we want more than anything else for you to touch that little corner within our hearts where we feel that we are not lovable. We put on a good face most of the time. But you know. You ask us to love our neighbor. And it's not easy when we don't love ourselves. So we would ask you to heal that wounded place. We ask you to relieve within us and within all other people the prejudices that bind and limit our lives. Oh, beloved, we ask that you would free us of the fears of anyone who is different from the way we are, who looks different or acts different or talks different. We ask that you would help us to see your presence in the other. We pray for all of those whose little corner of their heart that feels unlovable is not just a little corner, but a huge, huge weight that they carry about with them. That you would ease that burden. That you would soften the hearts of those around them. That you would teach us the ways that we might love one another out of our own brokenness, out of our own sense of unlovableness. We pray that you would show us the way that makes for peace, the way that makes for love, that you would give us that little bit of learning what it is to love our neighbor. For we pray these things in the name of the Jesus, the Christ. Amen. And now we pray as Jesus taught us to. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.